I'm a little bit confused this week because we went on a little bit of a short vacation. And so I'm not really sure why you're all here on Tuesday. But I it's reality check. But it is it was a good week. We went up to the Sierras for a little bit and got away and got some fishing and just some time to spend as a family, some time in God's creation, and it was a wonderful thing. While we were there, I love being in the mountains. It just helps me pause and get out of ordinary life and think a little bit. And I was reflecting a lot this week on what we talked about last week and love and truth. And talking with many of you, I heard discussions about love and truth going on and how those two work together. And I love to see us discussing God's Word and discussing truths from God's Word and how do those inform each other. And sometimes I use the word balance, as some of you laugh when I do, but this is actually a case where it's not a balance. Just to throw those off that hear me talk about balance. Because in balance, sometimes we think of, well, okay, when is it love, when is it truth? But as we talked about last week, love and truth are both always to be present. It's not that we choose one for one situation and choose one for the other, but one must always inform the other. Truth is to always inform how we love. And if we don't let truth inform how we love, it's not love. And love is always to inform truth, and if we don't let love inform truth, then it isn't truth. And so out of that, we come to today's text. Before we jump there, this week, those of you that are big basketball fans, wasn't so much thinking Lakers or Boston. I was more thinking the loss that the basketball community felt this week with John Wooden, one of the great coaches to coach. And one of the reasons why I believe John Wooden was great, there was a lot of things that made him great and a brilliant basketball mind, but he understood that truth and love were both part of coaching. He understood it. And just a couple quotes that I know were in the register yesterday. One that I really like, you can't let praise or criticism get to you. It's a weakness to get caught up in either one. Praise is love without truth, sometimes. Criticism, to an extreme, is truth without love, sometimes. But I love this quote. A coach is someone who can give correction without causing resentment. A coach is someone who can give correction without causing resentment. And that's a man that understood this principle that we're talking about out of 2 John. That it's truth, but it's also love. And it's how we present that truth. It's how we present that love and to whom. And that's the background that we come to the second half of 2 John. And as we talked about last week, the situation where these traveling missionaries and traveling people would come and expect hospitality from Christian circles. And what was happening is people that were not of the faith, people that were actually trying to tear people away from Christ and a correct Christology, a correct understanding of who Christ is, were just coming in and saying, I'm a Christian, let me stay with you. And they were making these homes sort of their base of operation as they would then go out and try to deceive people in the church. This is a problem. It was a huge problem. But the church was struggling with, well, we're supposed to be hospitable. We're supposed to be people of love. And they were struggling with how do you combine love and truth. Turn with me to 2 John. We'll look at the second half of this short little postcard. 2 John, verse 7, starting at verse 7. And I'd like to start today by just reading the rest of the letter. 2 John, starting at verse 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you,
but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings."
And in these few verses, John now addresses the situation at hand. He addresses his concerns. He's given the foundation of truth and love working together. And now he's very specific into the situation of hospitality. How do you know when you're aiding the enemy, and how do you know when you're not? And should we be more careful? Should we be more cautious with what we support?
I want to start actually with verse 8.
I know, everything's just different this morning. Skip verse 7, go right to verse 8. But in this text, there are two major commands. And I want to start with the commands, and all of the other verses support those commands. And he gives us two commands to keep us from aiding the enemy, to keep us on track. And the first command we find at the beginning of verse 8, watch out. Watch out. Be on guard. Be careful. And that there is an imperative. It's the command that he's giving. So the first thing that he commands is don't let your guard down. Don't let your guard down. Literally, it means be looking out for yourselves. I think of, again, vacation in the mountains this week, and we were in bear country, and there's signs warning of bears and bear cabinets. And it's really interesting when you see enough of those warnings in the middle of the night when you hear something outside, for some odd reason, you think bear. And the kids hear something and screaming and yelling. No, just crying. And we're calming them down. No, it's not a bear. It's probably just John going to his tent and trying to deal with all this. But when you're sensitive to that, you're watching out for it, right? You're hearing things. And when you hear things, you're on guard and you're alert to what it might be.
That's the idea of what John is saying. Be alert. Be on guard. I think of a war scenario, and a lot of the terminology I think of in here of a battle and enemies and lines being drawn, but if you're dropped behind enemy lines, your awareness is suddenly heightened. Who is for me? Who can I trust? Who can't I trust? Who is against me? And we are behind enemy lines, and we are in a world that Satan is influencing. And we need to be alert. We need to be on guard. So when it comes to aiding the enemy in this issue, John's command is be on guard. Watch out.
Don't become complacent. Don't become complacent in your prayer life, in your reading of God's Word, in your study of God's Word, in your discernment, to discern whether this is from God or whether it's not. But the problem is we let our guard down. We get tired. We get comfortable. Sometimes we get lonely, and we just don't want to keep our guard up because the world has things that we think that will meet our needs. But John says, watch out. Watch out.
Now we can look at the verses around that to see, okay, what is he saying to watch out from, and what's the danger? And the first point is understand where the threat comes from. Understand where the threat comes from. Verse 7, let's read that together. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming into the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist.
Very strong language. As he says, if you do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, he calls them deceivers and antichrists.
Underneath point A there, I have a place that we can write a longer sentence sort of to define the threat.
The threat is from anyone that does not acknowledge the person, work, and lordship of Christ.
The threat is from anyone that does not acknowledge the person, work, and lordship of Jesus Christ. See, when John says many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, he's referring to the entirety of the work of Christ, of who Christ is, the atoning sacrifice.
Now again, we're dealing with the early Gnosticism and the heresy there that Jesus could not have taken on human flesh. And so he's addressing that by saying, literally, if you can't acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, then you can't go the right direction with who Christ is. You can't go the right direction with salvation. And you are a deceiver, which refers to our sideways relationships, deceiving, tearing people down. And you are an antichrist, which deals with our vertical relationship. You are against the Lord. And this was important to them because coming in the flesh was something that they could not acknowledge. As we've talked about in 1 John, the word for acknowledge there is more than just, yeah, that's true. But it's literally a confessing and affirming of that truth in my life. And so to acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, I am acknowledging Him as Lord. It's not just a simple mental assent. It is an acknowledgement with my life that this is true. One other just sort of fun note. God's word is just packed with riches if we dig into it and see things. But if you look at the tense of the verb, is Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. It's a little bit different than what we see in 1 John 4:2. Turn over to 1 John 4:2, a parallel passage. This section parallels 1 John 4:2 and 1 John 2, which we've studied. But we see much the same thing in 1 John 4:2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Do you notice a difference? One of these things is not like the other. 1 John uses what tense? Has come. 2 John uses what tense? Is coming. Uses a present tense there that it's just a little nugget, not something we're going to make a huge point of, but it's a doctrinal piece that John is affirming that Jesus Christ is still united in His humanity and in His deity. That this union was not something that ended right before death on the cross. Remember, that's what the heresies thought, is once He died on the cross, well, God can't do that, and so God left Him, and the human side died on the cross. John, with just a tense, is saying, oh no, oh no. This union was permanent. This union was permanent. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human, and it never ended. And he's driving home the point of the doctrine that the church was struggling with. His two natures are one. The deity and the humanity are wedded in a continuing reality that has not ended. And these men have gone out and were deceivers and were trying to tear people away from that. They were trying to take people away from a correct view of Christ, which means they were trying to take people away from salvation. Because if we deny the deity of Christ, and we've talked about this, we deny that He atones for our sins. And if we deny that He atones for our sins, there is no salvation. A couple of other points about this verse, and there's so many things we can pull out of these verses. The deceivers, the ones that are literally trying to turn someone away. Also, the word means imposters. Someone that is pretending to be someone else. And these imposters are masquerading as Christians. They're masquerading as believers. But because they don't understand who Christ is, they aren't. They aren't. And John here uses the word, they've gone out, and we've seen him use that word again in the 1 John 2 passage and in the 1 John 4 passage. And most commentators would think that this is probably dealing with the same group of people. This group that was part of the church and went out from the church and now is trying to pull people away. And that, I think, is significant in the area of hospitality, because quite possibly some of these people that John is saying watch out for used to be friends. Used to be acquaintances. And that changes a lot, doesn't it? It's easy to slam the door in the face of a stranger. Not that I'm saying we should do that. But it's easy to say no to a stranger. But when it's someone that you know, the stakes can be higher and it can be much more difficult. So understand what the church was facing. Many deceivers, imposters, who do not acknowledge or make Christ Lord
of their lives who do not acknowledge him as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. And so part of this understanding where the threat is from is understanding that anyone who does not acknowledge who Christ is a threat. But this also is one of the times that we see Satan's missions program. This is the one time where it's okay not to support missions. Because when it says they've gone out into the world, the purpose for why they've gone out is to deceive. And so Satan is very intentional in deceiving people and then sending them out to deceive other people. And that's why we get the image of a battle and a war. This is not a light discussion. This is not an accidental encounter. This is a supernatural war where Satan and his emissaries are attempting to tear down the church and to draw people out of the church. And all of this has to do with truth informing love. Truth informing love. So the threat are those that are not on board with who Christ is. And I think about that, and I think about the command that this is under to watch out, to be alert. And the idea, if you combine the two, is that we should be alert for those that do not share our view of who Christ is. Because everyone has a worldview. And everyone is presenting a worldview. Christian, non-Christian, whatever side you're on any issue, everyone is coming from a worldview. And so we need to be alert and realize that those that we know that are not believers are coming from a worldview, and they are trying to convince us, intentionally or not, of their worldview. And if we become passive and ignorant of that, we will just accept that worldview without discerning it. And we will swallow a lie, and we will swallow deception. And that alertness needs to carry over to friends, to acquaintances, perhaps family members that don't know God. And not that we should shun them, but we should be alert and realize that they are coming from a different worldview. Just in case the church didn't get the importance of this, John in verses 8 and 9 warns them of the eternal consequences. And that's the second point under watch out. Be warned of the eternal consequences. See the importance. In verses 8 and 9, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And out of these verses, we see three different questions to ask ourselves. Am I serious about watching out? Am I serious about being on guard and being alert for where the threat is coming from? The first question, am I destroying someone's work in my life? Am I destroying someone's work in my life? As we make decisions, we are either affirming what we've been taught and what's been invested in us, or we are destroying that. Verse 8 starts with, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for. Literally, that you do not destroy what you have labored in. And the imagery of verse 8 is that of wages and of working. And as you work, you receive a wage. And John here in verse 8 is not talking about salvation. He is talking about eternal rewards. And that if we work hard, our wages will be higher. Our eternal rewards will be higher. And if we take away from that work, we will not fully get the wages or get the reward that we have worked for. We know that we can't work for our salvation. And this is a case where it's not about salvation. Verse 9 is. Verse 8 isn't. And it's interesting, in some of your translations, if you're not using NIV, if you're using New American Standard or ESV, says, watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for. What we have worked for. And this is one of those cases where there's a couple of different readings, but probably the more accurate reading that is attested to in more of the manuscripts is the we. And so the idea is John is saying, watch out that you don't destroy what we have invested in you. What I have invested in you, what the other elders have, what the apostles have. Don't tear that down. And when we think of being on guard and the importance of being on guard, the first question is exactly that. Am I destroying the work someone else has invested in my life? See, Christianity is about community. It's not an isolated thing between God and I. Yes, justification is as I believe in God, but we live out our Christianity in the context of a church and in a family of God. And John here, and this is a culture that was a group culture that understood that. And there was honor in the group, and you understood that you didn't go against mom and dad, and you valued their investment. And we've lost that in culture today, and it's sad. Because John here is appealing to something we don't understand. He's appealing to others have invested their time in you. That means something. It's not just about you. And so as we are making decisions, and as we are looking to be on guard against the threat of those that would pull us away from a walk with Christ, one of the things to keep in mind is if I walk away, if I make decisions that counter what Christ would have me do, it's not just me I'm affecting, but all of those that have invested in me. That means something. And that brings accountability. And when we start to understand our faith in the context of community, that deepens the accountability and the ties that will help us walk with God. Am I destroying someone's work in my life? Second question we see as we read on, am I sacrificing eternal rewards for earthly, temporary reasons? Am I sacrificing eternal rewards for earthly, temporary reasons? Verse 8 again, watch out that you do not lose what you or what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. And that reward is not something we receive here in general. If God chooses to bless, praise God. But as we sang this morning, that's up to His sovereignty and His will. The reward promised here is in heaven. And it's an eternal reward that God promises that those that walk with Him will be rewarded beyond eternal life. And He uses the word fully here because walking away and following and supporting those that would walk away from Christ takes away part of that reward, part of those wages. But so many times we make decisions based on what I want now and what I think I need now instead of what God wants to give me in eternity. And maybe it's questions, especially in this case where we're dealing with truth and letting truth inform love. Maybe it's questions like, well, if I take a stand, I'm going to hear about it here. Is it worth it? I don't want to offend. And we sacrifice taking a stand for what we should take a stand for, those essentials of who Christ is and the essentials of our faith that we must not compromise at any cost. And sometimes we don't take stands on those things because we're afraid of earthly consequences. And John here is saying, stop thinking about the here and now. That goes away. I have rewards that I want to pour out on you in heaven. Don't sacrifice those. And again, John is pounding at the importance of being on guard, of being alert, of watching out for the threat. Finally, in verse 9, third question, what kind of teaching am I and those around me following, and where does it lead? What kind of teaching am I and those around me following, and where does it lead? Verse 9, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Sound familiar? Sounds like 1 John all over again. Because he's dealing with the same heretics. He's dealing with the same issues. But verse 9 starts by saying, anyone who runs ahead, and the idea is goes beyond or leads the way. And he's dealing with terminology that probably was the same words that these false teachers were using. Because they were coming in and saying, you know what, we have a new teaching. Our teaching goes beyond the apostles. They just gave you a little bit, but, you know, God has revealed to us a superior knowledge that we would like to share with you. So do you see what it means by going beyond? And they were going beyond what the apostles taught, thinking themselves superior, running ahead. And the challenge with that is that we are attracted to the new. And we are attracted to the deep, what we think of as deep. And so it is so easy to come along and for every new wave of doctrine or new wave of doing things in the church and just jump on board without remembering our foundation of doctrine. These people had a new way of thinking. And it did not match what Scripture said. Now, I'm not saying we do everything the same way we did 1,000 years ago. We have lights. That's okay. But he's talking about moving beyond doctrinally and theologically, beyond what the Bible says and beyond what the Bible supports. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ. The word for continue there is abide again. And some of your translations use that to dwell in, to abide in. What kind of teaching am I and those around me following, and where does it lead? We're to test a teaching, but does it match what Christ said? Does it match the teachings about Christ? Here at Village, we've taken steps to try to define this, to try to define the teachings that we believe are essential, that we believe are core to who we are as a church, to who we are as believers. And those teachings, they're in our Constitution, they are not to change, because those are founded in God's Word, and those are essential. And we have a group of teachings that we hold to that we call distinctives. And those are such that we would say that we can agree to disagree and still be believers, still be brothers and sisters in Christ. But it is that important for us to hold to the teachings of Christ. And John in verse 9 is talking about salvation when he says, those that do not continue in the teaching of Christ do not have God. They are not saved. Whoever continues or abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son, and he's bringing them both together again. And in John's mind, as we've talked about, perseverance shows possession. And so if we stay with God, it shows that we were with God. This goes back to our whole discussion of perseverance of the saints. But if we walk away from teachings of Christ, the truth, our future is at stake. That's serious. That's a serious warning. And so the question, as we look at this warning, is, am I following new teaching? Am I following light teaching? Because we have both going on around us all the time. And in churches that are coming up, we have new teachings on justification and new view of Paul and that it's not by faith alone. And we'll deal with that in a few weeks as we go through our next series. We have new views of whether God's Word is inerrant, whether God's Word is is truly what we need to follow. In the emergent church, as so many new churches are sacrificing God's Word and the truth of God's Word to make it feel good. And to hopefully meet some needs and maybe bring people to a deeper feeling about Christ. And it's ridiculous because we're leading people to hell. And we need to be on guard. We need to be on guard of many of the new trends. Not that they can't inform, not that they can't help us, but the call is to be discerning. The whole trend of studying spiritual formation, be on guard. There are good things in that, things to take away, and there are a number of things that are drawing people away from Christ as we try to draw towards Him. Because we are looking at works, and we are looking at doing things to be closer to God instead of being closer to God and doing what God's Word says. And we need to be on guard. Do I believe in easy, light things? Do I believe in the latest fad? Or am I testing everything with God's Word? In your worship folder today, in the reading from this week, we mentioned the Bereans and that they tested everything from God's Word. John then, in verses 10 and 11, goes to the second imperative. The first imperative is don't let your guard down. Know where the threat is coming from. Know the seriousness of the threat. And then in verses 10 and 11, he comes to a conclusion that fits their situation. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Wait a minute. He can't say that. That's not Christian. That's not loving. Well, here, let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. See, John doesn't know what he's talking about. In Hebrews 13 and many other verses talking about hospitality, it says something very different. And that has led some commentators to say that John didn't know what he was talking about. Or John wasn't giving instructions here. He was just responding to an emergency situation. The challenge to that is this is God's holy inspired word. And John's instruction is in there for a reason. And it's imperative if we unpack it. Second imperative is do not aid the enemy in any way. Do not aid the enemy in any way. And you see that in the middle of verse 10. Do not take him into your house or welcome him. That's the second command in this passage. And we have to understand the combination of truth and love here, and that truth must inform love. Now, hospitality of the time is very different than hospitality today. Today, I can have someone in for a conversation, and that's that. But hospitality of the time was a much deeper commitment. Even if I had an enemy come into my house and eat with me, during that time that they are in my home under my hospitality, I am to give my life for them. That's how serious this was. Hosts guaranteed their guests as worthy individuals to the rest of the community. And so hospitality, part of it was, well, if you were a guest in that home, if you were a guest in Fred's home, and we know Fred, then that means Fred is vouching for them. That's what hospitality meant to them. It was a serious thing. And we won't go on this bunny trail, but we do need to take hospitality more seriously. We do need to be more intentional about that. But to show hospitality to someone was to change their status from stranger to guest. And so it was to change their status from a potential threat to someone that was safe. Do you see why John is so strong on saying, do not invite them in your home? Do not welcome them?
Guests or hosts, in some of the writings of the times, some of the instructions to hosts were they were not to insult their guests or make any show of hostility or rivalry.
Well, imagine doing that with having someone in your home that is teaching a false Christ and leading people to hell.
Hosts were not to neglect to protect their guests' honor.
So if I'm hosting someone and they go into the church and teach a different gospel, I'm obligated to protect their honor.
Hosts were not, they could not fail to show concern for the needs of their guests.
And so John here is saying, truth needs to inform your love. These people are deceivers, they are antichrists, they are tearing down the work of God, and you are aiding them.
Two specific areas. Do not provide physical material support.
This is the idea of don't take them into your house. You took someone into your house and you fed them, you gave them a base of operations.
Do not provide physical material support for those that are antichrists, that are deceivers.
Keep in mind, too, that the churches of the time probably met in the homes. And so this would be an instruction not only to not give them a place to stay, but to not give them a voice in the church, to protect the church, to watch out.
See, to have someone in your home is to recommend them. And do you want to give a letter of recommendation to someone who is tearing at the very basis of Christianity? So do not provide material support. The second thing John uses is do not provide social support. Don't provide credibility. That's the second half of verse 10 there. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him.
And that word for welcome isn't just say hi. I remember being young and I was afraid to say hi to someone that wasn't a believer. It's not what he's saying. The idea of welcome was a formalized greeting that basically said, God bless you in your work. God be with you. I'm happy for you. And so it was a way of putting a social stamp of approval on what they were doing.
John, the elder here, prohibits showing hospitality to them. Prohibits the practical help of material and financial assistance. Prohibits aid and comfort to the enemy. And verse 11 should make us shudder a little bit. Anyone who welcomes him shares or has koinonia with, partners with him in his work, in his wicked work. Supporting and aiding means sharing in the work. And that makes complete sense when you understand the cultural implications, because to support them was to give them credibility. It was to give them an open door for their work. Guarantee them to the community. And so John's words may sound harsh and unloving, but it is actually incredibly loving. Because is it loving to let someone come in and harm those that we care for? Is it loving to let someone come in and tear people away from Christ?
So actually the unloving thing to do would be to support them, to show hospitality.
Plummer wrote, "Charity has its limits. It must not be shown to one man in such a way as to do grievous harm to others."
When I read this passage, I think of just different applications. What do we do with this? Chances are we are not actively saying, here and bringing someone into the church, here's someone that you should listen to. And they're teaching falsehoods. But I think of the idea of support and the resources that we have. And God has given us resources in time and in money. And what do we support with our time and money? What kinds of organizations do we support? Before we support any charitable cause, before we support any organization, I think it stands to ask the question that John does at the beginning, what do they support? What is their view of Christ? Now, I know that there's a lot of secular charities that are doing a lot of fine work. But as we support them, we are supporting a worldview that intentionally is drawing people away from Christ. And I would propose this morning that we should be more intentional with our resources. And maybe skip over some charities that are doing fine work to find charities that are doing God's work. Because our resources are limited. And our time is limited. And are we partnering with groups and causes that are not advancing the cause of Christ? As a church, this extends to even how we deal with big tent ideas or ecumenicalism. We need to be careful. Not to be isolated, but be careful with what we support and who we support and who we give credibility to by identifying with them. It's that important. One last note on this warning. We do need to understand the command in context. He's talking about those that are deceiving. Those that are intentionally drawing people away, and he's talking specifically about giving them support, giving them aid, giving them encouragement in their ministry. He is not saying never talk with someone that doesn't know Christ. People have gone there with this, and that's wrong. That's not where this passage goes. He is not prohibiting us with even having someone in our home where we are sharing the gospel with them and trying to correct a view and trying to share life with them. It's not where he's going with this, because that's not supporting their work. He's trying to change their work. So that's just a warning of don't go there. And just to end the final goodbyes, those are the two commands. Be on guard, watch out, and do not support, do not give aid. But the last couple of verses are just John's goodbye to his friends. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. Do you remember in verse 4 what he said he took joy in? I take joy when I see some of your children walking in the truth. So John is saying, I'm coming to visit, and I am praying that our joy is complete, that you are walking in the truth, that you are standing for the truth, you are standing against falsehood. The children of your chosen sister or the members of the church that John was writing from send their greetings. And in this goodbye, we see the final point. We need to embrace community with God's family. Embrace community with God's family. It's not one of the commands of this passage, but it's an example that we see as he says goodbye. That he wants to see them again. That he's going to visit. There's some accountability there. I'm going to come check on you. But it's in the context of community. And I would encourage us, as we are standing against falsehood, as we are working to not aid the enemy, that we do the opposite and embrace the family of God. Not just sit around and wait to be community, but to actively seek community and seek those things that would draw us to each other. John here speaks to the church. And he speaks directly, your love must be informed by truth. Stand for truth, stand for love, and see what God does. This morning, as we partake in communion together, we remember the truth. We remember the truth of who Christ is, that he was fully human, that he was fully God, that he is God's gift that was sent as a sacrifice for our sins, because we are unable on our own. And so this morning, as we take of the bread, and it represents the body of Christ, it represents who he is, it represents the truth of what we stand for as a church, that his body was sacrificed on the cross when I should have been there. As we drink the juice, it represents his blood that was spilt as payment for my sin, because it should have been my blood. But it was the blood of God Almighty, who in a loving and true act paid for my sins, and his justice was satisfied, and his love was shown. Let's thank him for his sacrifice. Lord God, our Father, may we be a church that stands for truth, that is on guard against any wind of heresy that may come, that protects each other, that is careful with the resources you have entrusted in us as your stewards. Lord, I thank you for a sacrifice that I could never thank you enough for, that I could never repay, that I am eternally indebted for. For that work on the cross that allows eternal life, that allows salvation. Lord, this morning we remember, as an act of worship, we remember, as an act of thanksgiving, as a reminder of the truth. In your name.